Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. It's great to see you all out quite early, and hopefully we're going to continue to find some valuable lessons for ourselves here in 1 Timothy. In the last session, what we closed off with was looking at the subject of prayer in general. Prayer, in particular, for all people, because God wants all people to be saved. And we saw how that, in part, that concern was because some in the ecclesia of that time in Ephesus had this exclusive belief that only some were deserving to be saved and not all. From there, and in this section that we're in, Paul moves on to the next problem that was being faced in Ephesus. I found myself, and perhaps others who are somewhat younger, probably younger than me, I'm not all that young anymore, I guess, but as a younger person, I have to confess that I found this a somewhat difficult section. I guess because we all are somewhat influenced by the world around us, the way in which the world is very much for equal rights, a political correct sort of movement. Some of the verses in this section struck my sort of natural way of feeling as somewhat odd. And so when I first came to look at this section, part of me was sort of wondering, well, as I look at this, maybe there's a way to soften the words. Maybe Paul isn't quite as harsh as he really sounds about the distinction of roles between men and women. As I looked at it, I have to confess that I found that, if anything, Paul is probably harder than I first realized. And of course, we all have a responsibility to submit to what the will of God has to say. For those of us who are already quite content with what Paul has to say, with our traditional sorts of separation of roles between brothers and sisters, men and women in the ecclesia, I still think it's a very useful exercise for us to go through this section to remind ourselves of the scriptural basis of our practices, that it's not just traditions, it's not just some Victorian tradition that we follow, but rather that we are following the Word of God and what God wants us to do. And so hopefully as we go through this section, we can set aside any preconceptions that we may have, listen to what God is telling us, and understand the reasons why he has set up things the way that he has. Verse 8 is starting off a new section. It's linked with the previous one about prayer. Now he says, therefore, so it is following on, therefore I want the men in every place to pray. Now we don't pick it up in the English, but there's something very abrupt about that change. In the previous section, Paul has spoken about prayers for all men, the man Christ Jesus, God wants all men to be saved. Four times he uses the word men, but there it's a Greek word, anthropos, and it just means mankind. It's a general word for men and women combined. So perhaps a better translation there would have been, God wants all humanity to be saved, all humans. In verse 8, though, he switches the word, and it's that change of word in the Greek that definitely shows that Paul is now specifically speaking about certain roles for men and women. The word in verse 8, Greek word ana, I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it or not, but it means specifically men, males, husbands. Then in verse 9, he says, likewise, I want the women. And it's a word there for females or wives. And so we can see here how he is now addressing particular roles in the ecclesia. And something that we cannot avoid but conclude is, as we read through our Bibles, the Bible does teach that there are specific roles for men and women, for brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. And I believe there's a couple of reasons why it does that. The first reason is, and in some ways perhaps the more important reason, is the types that brothers and sisters are pointing towards. If you just turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 5, words that we no doubt know very well, but it's important to see how that the relationships between husbands and wives is based upon the relationship between Christ and his ecclesia, his bride. And so in a way, what we do in our day-to-day lives is we are acting out these roles of Christ and the ecclesia. And so for all of us, whether we be brother or sister, we are acting out as an example to teach each one of us what our collective role is as Christ's bride. And so just for a couple of verses in Hebrews 5 that show this relationship. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Saviour of the body. Verse 24, for as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 29, it ends there, explaining how the husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ also does the church. And verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that ought to be something which is always on our minds when we consider these passages. If there's things there that might strike us, well, that's not really fair. That's just not the way things, you know, are. That's, you know, not very liberated. We've got to remember that what we are looking at is a pattern of Christ and the Ecclesia. The second reason, I believe, why there is these distinctions between the roles of brothers and sisters in the Ecclesia, between men and women, is quite simply, we are different. Not better and worse. There's not sort of one is better than the other, but simply we all are different. There are some things, generally, that women, that sisters, are better and more capable and suited towards. And likewise with men, there are some things that they are more better and suited towards. There's always exceptions, there's always, you know, the occasional exception, but generally I think most of us, if we're honest, would agree with that. Probably the most obvious example, which Paul alludes to at the end of this, is having children. Obviously men are pretty hopeless at doing that, since I don't believe any man's given birth yet. Well, give medical science a chance and you never know. But so there is this difference between men and women. But the thing that's important to remember is that despite the fact that we are different, it is a complementary difference, that we are there to help each other. And when it comes to salvation, we are all equal. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28, that there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. Despite those differences, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to what? Our worth before God. Each one of us is equally valuable to him and equally able to be saved. And so sad, and we need to remember these things, and I belabor that a bit, because sadly, certainly in history, passages such as the one we're looking at here in verses 8 to 15 of 1 Timothy have been abused by people to justify all sorts of inappropriate practices, to say that, well, women are just not worth anything, they shouldn't be taught or anything. Terrible things that have been done in the past, and people have sort of said, well, the Bible says that's the way it is. And that is not the case at all. The Bible is very clear on the equality of men and women with regards to salvation and our worth. While we look through this section, just another question that sometimes comes up with the particular instructions here, and we are going to look particularly at the instructions here in chapter 2 in Timothy, and we're not going to be looking too much back in Corinthians, is what is the scope of the commands that Paul is giving here? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 14 seem very much to me to be in particular about the memorial meeting and as meeting together as an entire ecclesia. 1 Timothy, on the other hand, seems to be much broader in scope than that. This chapter speaks of, first of all, in verse 8, the men in every place, everywhere. So it's not just limited to in the ecclesia, when you were all together. Verse 15 of of the next chapter, when Paul is summarizing his whole purpose for writing, he speaks about behavior in the house of God. And when he says behavior in the house of God, he's not referring to when you're in the ecclesial hall. He's referring to as members of God's household. And of course, our membership in God's household isn't just something which takes place on Sunday morning when we meet together. It is all of our lives that we are this building of God, this household of God. Another reason why I believe that these commands here are global in scope of all time and not just for a few hours when we meet together is the commands would just be plain silly, really, if you were to say, oh, it only applies when you're in the ecclesia. For example, verse 8, the brethren are to pray without wrath and dissension in the ecclesia, but when they're out of the ecclesia, they can use all the wrath and dissension they like. I mean, it just would be ridiculous. Sisters have to dress modestly, but only in the ecclesia, so otherwise they can dress however they please. Those sorts of commands, they just wouldn't make sense. And so it seems to me that we are talking here about things which affect all of the time of our life. whenever we are interacting with each other as brothers and sisters, and not simply as just when we come together as an ecclesia. So coming back now to verse 8, we'll just have a look here at the role of the brethren that Paul is speaking about. And in particular, he is talking here about the idea of leading worship. Not necessarily just as a when we're together as an entire ecclesia, but leading worship in general. He says that he wants the men, the brethren, to pray. Now, of course, we know that sisters are to pray as well. I mean, all through Scripture, we read examples of sisters who pray. Wonderful sisters such as Hannah, Mary, praying. In fact, later on in this book, in chapter 5, Paul speaks of how that he expects the widows to be devoting themselves to prayer. And so what the context here about is the idea, though, of public prayer, of a leading in prayer, that anywhere you look in Scripture, when you look at all the examples, you never see an example of a sister leading a group of brethren in prayer. And so this is just some part of the point that Paul is getting at. But as well as that, he's also giving some very important instructions to the brethren in how they pray. Quite obviously, there are problems in the ecclesia that we've seen this all the way through here, that Paul is addressing these problems, trying to correct the wrong practice. And so Paul is saying, I want the brethren to pray with holy hands, in other words, without sin. I want them to pray without wrath, which means anger and violence, without dissension, which means debate and discussion. Can have the idea of to do it without having doubt, which would be echoed in James chapter 1 about that we must not be a double-minded man in our prayers. The prayers in this ecclesia, therefore, we conclude, some must have been engaging in these practices that Paul is trying to address. Sometimes I believe that that can happen today as well. I mean, perhaps we've heard sometimes prayers that are made, and you sort of think, is that prayer being made to God, or is it being made to the ecclesia to make a point about something? Sadly, this can happen, and I think it's this sort of thing that Paul is telling us to not engage in, to remember that we are praying to God. And so therefore we should be praying in holiness, in love, and in peace, which would be the opposite to those terms there in verse 8. The idea of holy hands in prayer is something which is mentioned quite a few times, and I've just selected a few of the verses that indicate what it might mean. There are actually many more times actually speaking of holy hands throughout the Bible. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who may stand in his holy place?" And that, of course, whilst ultimately might be speaking of who will be in his kingdom, definitely today it speaks of when we pray. Because, of course, when we pray, we are going into God's presence. Who can do these things? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 26, verse 6. "I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Yahweh, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare your wonders." So again, there's this need for having one's hands washed. Going to proclaim thanksgiving, to declare God's wonders with this idea of holy or clean hands. Psalm 66, verse 18, now sort of the opposite sort of expression. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So we can see that there's this need for having our minds set right on God, not for thinking evil thoughts of our brethren. As I said, not trying to make a point to the ecclesia about something we're concerned about, to criticize a certain brother. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 1, where it shows how that the opposite did take place at other times in Israel's history, we read, verse 15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer," this is the Israelites, "I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood." These brethren had been engaged in terrible things against other brethren within the ecclesia, and so God says, therefore, I will not listen to you at all. And just another passage we might think about. Matthew 5 speaks about how that we need to reconcile with our brother before we go to the altar. That if we're on our way to make some sort of offering to God, a prayer to God, that we need to first be reconciled with our brother. And so we can see the importance that something like prayer is very much affected by our interrelationships with each other. The other interesting thing in this verse 8 is Paul says he wants to have holy hands, wrath with no wrath and no dissension. He says that he wants brethren to lift up their hands. Now the question is, are we to do this? There's certainly many examples of brethren lifting up their hands in prayer. Well, we're going to hold off looking at that question for a few more moments, and we'll see whether or not this is something that Paul is actually saying is a requirement in prayer, that brethren should be lifting up their hands. Paul then, in verses 9 through to the rest of this, the end of this chapter, addresses the sisters. He spends a lot more time giving some instructions to the sisters. And why would that be? It seems that the two main problems in the ecclesia are to deal with the behavior of certain sisters, and as we'll see in the next chapter, in the next class, the behavior of the elders in the ecclesia. Chapter 5 again comes back to these two main problems. A long time is spent in the chapter talking about widows and the right sort of widow and the wrong sorts of widows in the ecclesia. And then again he comes back to discussing ecclesial eldership. So these are the problems in the ecclesia. And without jumping ahead to the class in chapter 5, it would appear that there were certain sisters in the ecclesia who had become very deceived by these false teachers and also were starting to help promote these doctrines. There's hints in chapter 5 that there were sisters in the ecclesia going from house to house, preaching, trying to spread the false doctrines of these false teachers. And so Paul is now addressing these issues. There's a couple of issues he's going to address. There's that of sisters teaching, but there's also that of how the sisters were dressing in the ecclesia. And that's the first one he deals with. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." So there seems to be two problems he's addressing. The women were dressing in a way which is sensuously or seductively. For he says that he wants them to be modest. So obviously there was something the opposite going on. Possible reasons why this might have been taking place in the ecclesia in Ephesus is that Ephesus itself was a city known for the cult and the worship of Diana. Diana of the Ephesians, we might remember from the book of Acts. Artemis is the other name she goes by. And this worship involved these cult priestesses that would dress basically as prostitutes. And so perhaps this sort of the old beliefs of these people who've been in the truth for 5 or 10 years, they're starting to go back to their own ways. Certainly in chapter 5, there is a big problem with some of the younger widows behaving in a very inappropriate and immodest way. The second problem that's taking place is that they're dressing expensively. They're dressing far too much, spending far too much money and concern about looking upon their clothes. An economic class also appears to be an issue in the Ephesian ecclesia. Definitely some were very rich in the ecclesia, and questions of money and people trying to make money in the ecclesia come up a lot in chapter 6. So these are the issues that Paul is combating, and he is quite emphatic when he says, "I want," and he, against these things. First of all, he says, "I want women to adorn themselves." So he's not saying, "Well, I don't want the women to care about their appearance." It's not that I don't want them to care. That word adorn actually is a Greek word kosmio, as where we get our word cosmetics. Not that Paul's saying, "I want the women to use cosmetics," but that Paul is saying that he does want the women to adorn themselves. And when you look through Scripture, this theme of adornment and the women, the sisters, is something which is repeated quite a lot. You never very often read of a man being known for his beauty throughout Scripture. It's always the women, Rebecca, Rachel, Abigail, through the Song of Solomon. Those are the ones who are known for beauty. And so Paul is not sort of saying that concern for one's appearance is wrong, but he's saying not to be obsessed with it and not to go about it the wrong way, not to be inappropriate. There are two types of beauty in the Bible. There is that physical beauty and there is a moral beauty. And there's nothing wrong with the former. But, Paul goes on to say, it is the inner beauty that is much, much more important. Related to the idea of adornment, and why perhaps it's the women in the Bible and not the men who are noted for adornment or being made beautiful, is coming back to the types again, fulfilling the types. The idea of adornment, as I said, it never occurs about men, but it does occur about buildings as well. And that might sort of seem, well, that's a bit, why about buildings? But I mean, just a few examples of where this same Greek word is used, of how that the temple was adorned with beautiful stones in Luke 21. And in Revelation 21, a couple of times, we're told of how that the foundation stones of the city were adorned. And Revelation 21, which brings it all together, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And so what this comes back to is it's coming back to the idea of the types again, how that it is the ecclesia, the temple of God, the bride. So the idea of the role of the sister is the one that is made beautiful for her husband in heaven, Christ. But most importantly of all, and perhaps I've belabored this point a little bit, most importantly of all, what Paul emphasizes is spiritual adornment. That is the beauty that really matters to God, that we aren't to be concerned with how any of ourselves look. And so he says there in verse 10, I want them to be modest and discreet, and not in these other things, but rather adorned by means of good works, as is proper. And if you just come over with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll see that Peter says more or less exactly the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll just start reading at verse 3. Peter here addressing the sisters in the ecclesia. "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." And so we have there quite clearly this idea of the adornment that really matters before God, the adornment that just matters to all, should be mattering to all of us, is of the inside, about the moral qualities of our behavior. Now, coming back to 1 Timothy, as I said, there's some practical instructions that we can take today to guide us in physical adornment, which actually apply to both brethren and sisters, I believe. As I said, the two problems that they had there was immodest dress and there was expensive dress. And I believe that the answer to that, the issues that we need to bear in mind today are modesty is important and not expensive. By modesty, though, it's a very subjective term. Different cultures, different parts of the world, even different seasons can have different definitions of what is regarded as modest and what is not. I mean, certainly 100 years ago, to expose one's ankle was immodest. Obviously, that's no longer the case today. And so it's very important that we don't just try and draw up hard and fast rules that we say, well, this is modest and that's not, and never shall these rules change. We have to be sensible to realize what is modest in our particular circumstance. The second one is one that more concerns me sometimes, because I think it can be more of a problem sometimes in the ecclesias, is this idea of expensive attire. And perhaps it's not an issue here, but certainly from some places in the world, in the ecclesial world, one would encounter places where dress codes are insisted upon that really qualify as sort of like formal attire, quite sort of high standards that are insisted upon. There's nothing wrong, of course, with people just wishing to dress that way if they're not doing it to feel proud or anything like that. But to insist upon these sorts of things can sometimes in an ecclesia create tensions where those who are unable to afford this sort of attire can feel inadequate and can be looked down upon by people. And so it's very important to avoid that. Now, Paul gives some examples here of what expensive attire means. He says, "No pearls, no gold, no braided hair." Pretty sure if we looked around here today, we're probably breaking all of those rules. Now, is that something wrong? Is that something we should be concerned about, that Paul has said we're never to wear pearls or gold? I'm sure many of us, I've got gold on, but many people have gold on. This, I think, helps us to understand a fundamental sort of concern that goes right through Scripture that we need to be very careful about with how we interpret Scripture. The Bible is written in language which is concerned with cultural examples relevant to the time it was written. Certainly in the Ephesian ecclesia, those were the concerns. Gold, braided hair, and pearls. Today, those particular things aren't necessarily associated with these incorrect and possibly even immoral practices in the Ephesian ecclesia. The Bible is generally always written that way. It's not written as just a collection of sort of culture-free rules listed out that we can follow. Instead, the Bible is filled with principles that are couched in language of the day, quite often in sort of Iron Age agricultural context. And so we read in the law that you must leave the corners of your field unharvested, something like that. Now, what does that rule mean to us today? Probably most of us don't even have a field. The point of that rule, of course, is to care for the poor. And I could cite many, many examples. That's just the one that comes to mind at the moment. What we need to do as we interpret the Bible is realize how does those particular commands, what is the principle that God's trying to get us to understand, and how does that principle apply to us today? And so gold, pearls, braided hair, maybe those things aren't relevant today, but somehow that principle of not wearing overly expensive clothes will have some sort of application to us today. And that brings us back now to verse 8. The brethren are to raise their hands in prayer. Is that a command that we must raise our hands in prayer? Or is that just an expression of how prayer was given in those days? And that the principles that matter in that verse aren't to do with physically raising up one's hands, but rather having holy hands and not having wrath and dissension. I think in these verses, it's pretty clear what it is, but I'm highlighting this because in the next few verses, it does become an issue that sometimes people say that, well, things are different now. And we're going to see, actually, that that's not the case. But we do just need to always be thinking in Scripture, not so much about what is the rigid rule that's being stated here, which is what the Pharisees used to do with trying to rigidly follow rules, but trying to understand what is the principle that God wants us to live by. Of course, sometimes that can become a bit of a concern in our ecclesial life because we might have different interpretations of what the principle is. And so we need to discuss those things. But that is really what God wants us to be doing. Now, moving along into verses 11 to 14, Paul now addresses the other issue in the ecclesia. Of these women who are, it would appear, these sisters who are stirring up problems in the ecclesia, going house to house and teaching, we read in chapter 5. Well, it just says going house to house in chapter 5. The first thing Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. The women should learn. Believe it or not, in that day and age, for someone to say that was actually quite progressive. The Jewish belief of the time, within the rabbis, was quite the opposite. Judaism, there was a saying one of the rabbis had, that it was better to destroy the word of God than to let a woman have it. That's the sort of attitude of the day. And so the examples that we have in the New Testament, of especially Christ, who spent a lot of his time teaching and talking to the women, was something that was quite radical. And so it's something worthwhile to remember. We might sort of think, oh, this is so regressive. It was actually very progressive. And as we're going to go on and see, we'll see that there are reasons for everything that Paul says here. So that's the first thing to bear in mind. But he also then says is that the women are to learn in silence, or quietly, as my translation has it. What does this mean? The idea of the word is actually without arguing back. And we'll just have a look at a few examples of how this word is used. These three verses, and there's a few others, all contain the same Greek word for quietly. We're going to see that it definitely doesn't mean in silence. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And when they had heard this, they quieted down, that's the same Greek word, and glorified God, saying, and went on to say something. So they quieted down and said something. So obviously it doesn't mean to be utterly silent. Acts 21, same thing. The context of this passage is that Paul was insisting he was going to go to Jerusalem. And the people, they were trying to persuade him not to go, because they knew that he was going to get that he was going to encounter chains in Jerusalem. And so Paul answers, says, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready to go bound and even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, it's that same word, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So they basically what it means is not that they became silent, but that they stopped arguing with Paul. They stopped arguing back. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, the same word occurs, speaking of both men and women. "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." In other words, not to be argumentative, not to be causing disturbances. And this is, of course, the problem in this ecclesia. The word is also used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, which we already looked at, of the sisters having a gentle and quiet spirit. And just the one thing I will comment on about this word is that it's a different word to the one used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There, when it's in the context of the memorial meeting, Paul uses the word which does mean absolute silence. But otherwise, he's not saying that women must always be silent whenever they're in the presence of a brother or anything like that, but that there ought not to be this argumentative spirit, this arguing back to one who is teaching. And the other expression that Paul uses there in this verse, verse 11, is with entire submissiveness. And this idea of submissiveness is actually used a few other times for both men and women in our response. For example, in 2 Corinthians 9:13, both men and women are to be subject to the gospel. Paul speaks in Galatians 2 of not being subject to the false teaching of the Judaizers. And so the context of this word submissiveness is very much to do with the idea of teaching. So in particular, it's not saying that women must always be submissive to men at all times, you know, that any brother can go around his ecclesia bossing all the sisters around. That's not what the verse is saying at all, but it's in the context of teaching that this is the way God, and through Paul he's speaking this, wants things to be done, to be submissive to teaching. And this is of course true of brethren as well. Verse 12 now is the verse that causes the most concern for some people. And I mean, it sounds like perhaps in South African environment that these things aren't a concern, but it's still useful to know about, because certainly in other parts of the ecclesial world, more and more people are starting to question these things. Certainly in the churches around us, there's very much questioning of this. I recall just listening on the radio before I got here in Canada to some pastor, and she was explaining of the various things going on in the, I think it was the Anglican Church in England, in Canada. So this is the sorts of things happening around us. What does the Bible say? "I do not," verse 12, "allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Women are to learn, verse 11, but they are not to teach. Now the key to understanding what this means, not to teach, is actually bound up in the next part of the phrase. It's all together. They are not to teach or exercise authority. In the Bible, and we're going to look at this a little bit more in the next class, because it's quite an important thing, which has been quite a revelation to me to see, is that teaching is an expression of authority. When somebody is teaching in the Bible, it is very much sort of an authoritative type of role. You look throughout the whole of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Levites, the male Levites, were to teach the people. In the New Testament, Jesus picked 12 male disciples to continue the work of teaching. Teaching is used in a lot of different contexts. It's not just somebody getting up on a platform. It can be used of the teaching of young converts. It's teaching in an ecclesia, in a synagogue throughout the Bible, in the temple, can be out in the open air. It's used of God teaching Christ, of Christ teaching his disciples. There's never any indication about whether it's a formal or an informal circumstance. The real emphasis of the idea of teaching is more on a master-disciple sort of relationship. That the teacher is not one simply communicating Bible truth, but that he is holding people to account, that there's a responsibility on the teacher for those who are being taught. We're going to see in the next class, I'm going to expand on that theme a bit, and it's a very sobering thing for any of those of us who are engaged in teaching. There's an expectation by the teacher of obedience when you look throughout the Bible of how people, when they taught, that they could expect obedience, that it wasn't just simply communicating truth to them, but also encouraging them and maybe even disciplining them. As I said, there are implications for us as teachers. But that idea, that role of teaching, when we come back to the sisters, Paul says, I don't want them to teach because they are not to have authority. So what does that mean practically for us if we think of that definition of teaching? Does it mean that maybe during a Bible class that sisters can ask questions? To my mind, the answer would be yes. That there's nothing authoritative about that. It's not that someone is teaching someone else. Certainly, I mean, if the questions were being asked argumentatively, that's obviously wrong for the reasons stated here. But in that sort of thing, I don't believe is wrong. From what we see here in 1 Timothy, participating in a discussion, again, is not actually teaching. Reading publicly within a group, again, is not teaching. Giving a class, though, or something like that, does cross over that line into teaching. The thing is, though, and as I said before, with these principles, sometimes it's not very clear-cut, and I think in each ecclesial circumstance, and so I won't obviously pontificate or dogmatize here, because I don't know how the ecclesias exactly run here, there might be different decisions in different ecclesias to some degree as to what qualifies as teaching and what does not. But it is very important that we do follow Paul's commands, because he is very clear that teaching, this exercise of authority, is not to be permitted to the sisters. A very useful analogy I had given to me by a brother, and perhaps this is the only thing I really needed to say about this whole subject, because I just find it very useful to think about when you try to decide what is appropriate and what is not, is to remember the types. Remember how I said that brothers and sisters are types of Christ and the Ecclesia. So the question to ask, or just to try to think about, sort of a thought experiment really, is think about the disciples in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would have been appropriate for those disciples to do in the presence of Christ? Can we imagine them maybe getting up and giving a class and teaching Christ something? Of course not. That wouldn't have been what we would expect. But we can, and we know that they would ask him questions. Not in an argumentative way, as Peter did once and was severely reprimanded for it. But I think that just thinking about the relationship between Jesus and his disciples helps us to have a fairly good pattern for how we ought to understand the fulfillment of that type of Christ and the Ecclesia. And of course, again, when we remember that it's not something which is to make brethren feel better than sisters or anything like that, it's to remind all of us of our role before Christ and our relationship with him. Sorry, when did we start? 9:30, wasn't it? Okay. So we're still okay. Okay, there's a few objections that have been made to what Paul says here, and we'll just briefly go through them. We won't spend too much time on them. Usually the objections you read are quite often arguments from silence. They say, well, there's never any example that, you know, somebody categorically says you can't do it. The problem is that there's never any examples in Scripture of sisters teaching, so there's nothing to rely upon that actually says, well, here's a good example you can follow. There is nothing there. I mean, at the barest minimum, perhaps Priscilla and Aquila, but even there it's a brother and sister working together to teach someone. Some others have said, well, this is just Paul's opinion. This is just what Paul thinks for it. You know, this is Paul's idea, and we can take it or leave it. Verse 12, I don't allow, I don't permit, is sometimes what people just say. Well, that's, you know, Paul's opinion. In actual fact, the Greek is much stronger than that. It's I command. It's the idea of not of a commandment. It's the same word used over in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says they're not permitted to speak. And he goes on to equate what he says as a commandment of the law and of the Lord. Another objection is that, well, women here just refers to the wives. So if, as long as the sister's not married, she's free to get up and give it a class. Again, that objection can't be correct. Because if the whole section is just about the wives, again, does that mean then that unmarried sisters are free to go around immodestly? Is that only a command to the wives? Of course not. It's a command to all women in general. Another objection that is sometimes cited based on verse 12, and this comes out of the King James, where it says that a woman is not to usurp authority, not to take authority. So people say, well, if someone just says, okay, you're allowed to teach, gives authority to the sister and says, well, I'm giving you permission to teach, then it's okay. That is not the case at all. The Greek word there, and I'm now going to summarize about 30 pages of one commentary I looked at in a sentence. Basically, it does not mean that. It means to have authority. It does not have the idea of taking authority, of usurping authority. Something I didn't mention, that there is the amount of stuff written on this chapter is absolutely mind-boggling, and probably best you don't ever come across it, because it just sort of numbs the brain. You sort of think of learning there is no end. But because there's so many objections, people have written so much about this. The final concern that is, and this is the one that's usually pushed, is, well, this is just about Ephesus. That was the problem in Ephesus, but it's not our problem today, so we don't have to worry about it. And that objection, more than the others, possibly could have had a little bit of weight to it, except for what Paul now does. Paul now gives his reasons. His reasons aren't the Ephesian problem. His reasons are creation. And so the next couple of verses, Paul now says, why did I say all of this? For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He's pointing back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3. These chapters we're going to see later on seem to be being abused by some in the Ecclesia. And Paul is bringing our minds back to there. First issue is the first reason is the priority of creation. Man was made first, then the woman. And we see this pattern all the time, the idea of the firstborn having authority and rulership over the younger. It, of course, reminds us of the types again of creation, of Christ, then his bride. So that's the first reason. The second reason, and this is the reason that sometimes gets twisted around a little bit to say that, well, women aren't very smart. Sadly, sometimes people have said that, is Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived. And some people say, well, there you go. Women are just naturally deceptive, deceivable sorts of people, and therefore they ought not be teachers. That, I don't think at all, is what Paul is saying. What Paul is doing here is he's just alluding back to Genesis 3 to show, he's not necessarily assigning blame, but he's just showing what goes wrong when we mess around with God's order. If we start to mess about with the way that God has set things up, things will go wrong. And that's the example he cites. Paul has already just stated there that Adam was the one actually responsible for sin entering into the world. It's because Adam failed to act as an authority. This is, the order thing. Adam was made first. And so there's a few hints, even back in Genesis, that Adam was the one who was to be an authority. And because he failed in that, things went the way that they did. Reasons why I would say that we know even before Genesis 3 that Adam was to be the authority. God asked Adam first, what's happened? God gave the law to Adam, and it was up to Adam to teach his wife. Adam is said to have obeyed his wife. It emphasizes that in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam obeyed his wife as if that was something wrong to do. And despite that failure, though, God doesn't say, well, Adam, you failed as an authority, therefore I'm going to take it away from you. Instead, in Genesis 3, actually it's emphasized even more that, Adam, your role is to act as this teaching, as this authority. But verse 13 and 14, I don't feel, are saying that women are more prone to deception. And the one reason I would say that is if women are naturally more prone to be deceived, why would Paul instruct in Titus that he wants the older women to teach the younger? In other words, he's saying, I want the older sisters, who are fairly deceptible, to teach the younger ones, who are probably even more deceivable. it just is completely would not make sense. And of course the sisters have the role of teaching children as well. And so to entrust those who might be naturally prone to be gullible to teach others who might be prone to be gullible would be completely absurd. And so therefore the Bible is not teaching that women are just naturally gullible. Now Paul's gone through all of that section, and quite probably in those days, and quite probably today, for some of us, those words grate a little bit. It just seems, well, this is all negatives, and it just comes across somewhat critical, perhaps. And so Paul goes on then in verse 15, continuing the themes in Genesis, to show what the role of the sisters is. But the women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. What does this mean? After these restrictions of not teaching, what does it mean that they shall be saved in childbearing? There's been several explanations as to what that might mean. One, which is more of the Roman Catholic one, is that, well, there's a couple of these sort of ideas. One is that they will be just saved in childbirth. So if they're faithful, then they'll be saved through childbirth. You know, when you're actually giving a baby, you won't die. Quite obviously, that one can't be correct, because faithful women have died giving birth to children in the past. The other Roman Catholic idea is that the more children you have, the more you'll be saved, which completely is an absurd idea, especially if you... Otherwise, everybody have lots more babies. An idea which is more seriously suggested, and possibly has some elements of truth in it, but I don't feel is in the context what Paul is getting at, is a suggestion is made that the word childbearing there has a definite article in front of it. And so what Paul is really saying is that they will be saved through the childbearing. The childbearing, of course, referring to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we are all, both men and women, saved through the childbearing. But the reasons I would say that that isn't, I think, what Paul is getting at here are twofold. First of all, you never really read anywhere about anybody being saved through the birth of Christ. The emphasis is on his death and his resurrection. It's not on the birth. And secondly, I guess just to put it bluntly, it's almost like, well, so what? Men are saved through the childbearing as well. Why is there something of a relief to sisters in this verse if he says, well, you're saved through the birth of Christ? Everybody's saved through the birth of Christ. So there's nothing particularly comforting there to the sisters. What I believe the verse is talking about, and again, this word childbearing, it only occurs once in Scripture, and for a word that only occurs once, there's about 20 or 30 pages in another commentary I saw written about it. It has the idea not of the giving of birth to children, but of the raising up of children. So that whole process from birth, raising them up, child rearing perhaps would be a better way of putting it. And what Paul is doing here is, I don't think he is saying necessarily this is the specific role for sisters, but he's citing an example of what is generally the most common role that sisters can engage in ecclesial life, but is a word which covers a whole spread of other things included within it. That basically the female role is notably a much more nurturing one, and ought to be so in the ecclesia. Not just with one's own children, though. We have examples throughout Scripture of those who have no children, who still could do this. More of a, sort of, obviously not as a mother, but Paul was a father to Timothy. And so one can be a father or a mother without ever having one's own children. And there are many in our ecclesias who need that sort of care. I know scattered across the world, I've got a few mothers here and there as well, people that have really been a mother to me in ecclesial life. Other aspects of this role include those of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. That chapter, interestingly enough, starts off Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman with that which Solomon's mother taught him, that Solomon was taught by his mother. Timothy, of course, learned from his mother. It's not necessarily a menial role either. Sometimes we might think of it as a menial role. Certainly some sisters were very active in the first century, organizing and having the ecclesias held in their homes. We read of a sister who was a deacon, called a deacon, in Romans chapter 16, and we're going to discuss the deacon role a little bit more in the next class. And also, if we just turn over to Titus chapter 2, we'll see a very important role that we can consider ways we can apply this today is for the elder sisters to be teachers of the younger in the ecclesias today. Older women, verse 3 of Titus 2, likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage or teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. It's a very responsible role that the elder sisters are entrusted with in the ecclesias. Something which, perhaps because we're less segregated than they were in the first century, and to some degree it was more segregated in the first century, we just neglect that role, and we just let the brethren do all the teaching to the entire congregation all the time. It seems to be changing in some areas. Certainly in where I'm living in Canada, they're starting to have what they call these sister retreats, where quite a lot of the sisters go away and spend the weekend together, and the older sisters will teach the younger sisters. And it's something which I think follows that first century pattern a lot, and it's the sort of thing that we might consider, that we can expand out the role for sisters in our ecclesias to encourage them to learn more, to study more, that it shouldn't be just the preserve of brethren who have to give talks. And so we can see there, hopefully, that what Paul is doing in that last verse is he's encouraging the sisters that whilst there's a certain role that is not open to you, there is a whole other vast area of a role that is open for you. And in fact, what Paul is doing is he's calling our minds back to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll just close in Genesis chapter 3. Paul says that she shall be saved in childbearing. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, after the sin, God then condemns the serpent. And then he comes to verse 16 and he says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That was the curse. That was the punishment on the woman, was this childbearing. What Paul is doing is saying, what was a curse? What was the punishment? Is in actual fact the means of salvation. This is your means of salvation and ought to be an encouragement. So hopefully we found that these things that we've discussed are something which won't cause us to feel resentful, but rather will cause us all to seek out what our role is in the ecclesia and to fulfill it to the absolute best of our ability. Thank you.